Fair warning. I actually been thinking quite a bit for many months about what I would talk about this morning. As I often do on Father's Day, I'd like to take the opportunity of that to challenge the men to rise up and be men, to be what God has called us to be. And I am going to do that again this morning because it just seems like it keeps becoming a more and more critical issue. I don't do it every year. There are years I skip it, I do something else, just stay with what we've been preaching through. But we live in a society in a very rapid decline morally, in which common ideas of what it means to man continue to morph into the opposite of what God says. In years past, I would begin with something basically a rhetorical question. You know, what does it mean to be a man? And I was referring to what are the character qualities of true manliness, of manhood that God would want us to have. And then last year I had to start with basic biology. You know, the media got all, they started giving a lot of fawning praise to former Olympic hero Bruce Jenner and his decision to point to be called Caitlin and be referred to as a woman. And they touted him as a model of courage and freedom, and the truth is exactly the opposite. He has run away from the truth that is in every single cell of his body. He's a male. And he won't ever get rid of that, no matter how many surgeries he uses to mutilate himself. He is touted as a role model in a very sick society, but he is the anti-hero of every boy that wants him to grow up and be a man. Opposite of what he was back in 76 when he won the decathlon. And last year, I didn't think it could get worse. And I don't think any of you thought it could get worse. And in less than a year, it's gotten worse. Earlier this year, the state of North Carolina enacted a law that would protect its women from men that wanted to gain access to their bathroom and change facilities and showers. And the law said that the people using public facilities were to use them in accordance with what was on their birth certificate. And that struck me a little strange to begin with, so I started digging more into it. Now, they let private companies, they could do whatever they wanted, but public facilities, it was to be according to your birth certificate. And I was immediately denounced and attacked. Our own governor unilaterally has enacted a boycott of North Carolina by New York State government. However, in North Carolina, if you meet the legal requirements for claiming to be transgender, the gender on your birth certificate is claimed. That's why they put it that way. So their law actually isn't even an attack on or a discrimination against transgendered people. And yet the rhetoric against North Carolina continued unabated and it even escalated. Why? Now, I found the answer, but I have to admit, it took me a while to wrap my mind around it. Of what in the world they are talking about. It is so against my training in science, and definitely against my training in theology. The current claim by morally challenged progressive is the confusing idea of what's called gender fluidity. Now that seems strange in itself. Gender fluidity. There was a case that was decided this week in Oregon in which a male, I'm not going to say a man, but a male, won a case in which he can now refer to his gender as non-binary. Now, I was thinking, okay, it's a solitary star, not a binary star, or something like that. I'm thinking, what does that mean? It means that basically this fellow can be whatever gender he wants or non-gender as he decides daily, whatever that means. Digging around a little bit more, I found that the Wesleyan University in Connecticut offers housing for the, get ready for this, LGBTTQQFAGBPDSM community. Okay, that's 15 gender definitions. New York City just passed a recent non-discrimination ordinance. It lists 31 gender pronouns. I mean, I was familiar with three. You know, there's male, female, and neuter. I don't know where you get the other 31, but they got them. Peter LaBarbera, his pro-life advocate, observe this, quote, I think there's already, 54 identities? I can't keep track anymore, but they're going to continue to invent these weird identities like this one, which is genderqueer, which means you can be anything on any given day. You having a hard time wrapping your mind around that? North Carolina is getting grief and being boycotted because it wants to prevent predatory anatomical males from using claims of gender fluidity to gain access to private areas used by girls and women. Our state has done the opposite. Our state has made it open season on our females by such predatory males. Ladies, take a self-defense class. You really do need to take one. Have someone else watching, casing out the places you go, because our state government is not going to protect you. It will protect the predators. Gender fluidity is being given priority over safety and privacy for you females. That's how sick our society has come. That's how rotten it has become in New York. Now, at the same time, and here's where it gets really twisted, and I know you thought this was twisted, this gets worse. At the same time that social progressives are pushing this claim of gender being fluid, they're also pushing the claim that homosexual activists advocate that sexual orientation is something you're born with and you cannot change it. Therefore, psychologists and counselors must be banned from helping those that have an unwanted gender confusion reorient themselves according to their physical anatomy. They've made it illegal. Or as a friend of mine put it this way, as a guy living in one house, and there's a family living in the next house, if this guy has an attraction to the children of his neighbor, he can get help. If he has an attraction to the wife of his neighbor, he can get help. If he has attraction to his male neighbor, he cannot get help. It's illegal. In fact, he has to be encouraged to pursue it. That's how sick we've gotten. This is the third step down of God's judgment in Romans 1:28. We have become a society filled with people with depraved minds to do those things that are not proper. And they no longer have the capacity to think properly or actually even logically. And that's why you have such difficulty when you start talking with people. It actually is out of the realm of their ability to comprehend. 2 and 2 does not make 4 anymore to them. It makes whatever number they would like it to be at the moment. Now, gender fluidity is only the latest and strangest attack on the ideas that cause confusion in our society about what it means to be a man. I still like the definition that was given by Stephen and Alex Kendrick in their book, The Resolution for Men. It says this: a man is an adult male who accepts his masculinity, speaks and acts with maturity, embraces responsibility, functions independently, can lead a family faithfully, and recognizes accountability as an image bearer of God. I like the fact that they state it takes much more to be a man than just being an adult male. Masculinity has been attacked for decades by feminism, and it's had a terrible consequence. It has effectively emasculated many male character traits from many men, resulting in they are dominated by the women in their lives. As I explained from Proverbs 14:1 on Mother's Day, a wise woman builds up her house, and a foolish one tears it down with her own hands. And tragically, that also does include those who profess to be Christians. Such a woman, as a wife, might give lip service to her desire to have her husband lead her, but only if he is going the direction she is telling him. As a mother, such a woman destroys her sons before they even get a chance to fulfill their God-given roles, to step out and lead. Instead, she instills in them risk avoidance. And the greatest risk to avoid is failure to acquiesce to her will. Of even greater tragedy, I find that it is the husband that she has dominated to such an extent he will not even protect his son. He himself becomes a very poor model of manhood. One of the terrible results of this is the sons become effeminate. They don't know what it means to be a man. The role models aren't out there. Another attack on manhood has been the extension of adolescence. This has been going on for a long time, actually a couple generations, three or four generations. It goes now beyond the college years. There's a lot of men, they simply don't grow up. Males in their mid-teens should be considered young men. We consider them that here. We hold them responsibility of being young men. Yeah, we expect there's a lot for them to still grow on. There's still a lot of things for them to learn. But we expect them to start handling those responsibilities to become the men that God calls them to be. Instead, our society treats teens as big kids who must be coddled and protected and allowed even urged to pursue pleasure and enjoyment. That continues on into college, and by the time they're out of college, they have this idea that life is about fun and games. And so they remain immature into their late 20s and early 30s, that even the secular women are now complaining that they cannot find a man who is responsible enough to be worthy to marry. They would like to have a man who will take the role of a husband seriously and treat them as a wife, but instead what they keep finding is there's males who want a sex partner but want that partner to treat them like she's the mother. Just take care of me while I play my video games. Government and society also attack manhood with its changing definitions of family and the continuing removal of responsibility. Welfare is now called an entitlement, has been for a long time. It was supposed to have been a safety net. Men are not held accountable for their actions or inaction. In fact, I recently read that the idea of a minimum annual income is being floated around. This is the idea that whether you work or not, you should get from the government some minimum amount to be able to live on. Males who are allowed to be lazy and dependent on government handouts do not become men. They're males. They are not men. Such a man lacks the necessary skills to lead a family, even if he manages to stay with his children and the woman who bore them. Another attack on manhood is the increase in the secularization of our society. How can a male be the man that God has called him to be if he will not submit to his Creator? Or he's part of the increasing number of those who won't even acknowledge God's existence. Let me emphasize here that the world is trying to mold you into its image. Romans 12 tells us that. That pressure is always going to be upon you. And it will affect you unless you're extremely diligent to stand against it and are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to be in the Word. You have to watch out not only for what obviously comes from the secular culture, you also have to be careful what is arising within the Christian culture that actually is coming from the secular culture. And then the twist that it's given to make it Christianese. Let me give you an example. All of us are aware, because we're all human here, we're selfish. We want it our way. I noticed all the dads came up and they looked for the candy bar they really wanted. That's the way we are, aren't we? And we are also capable, and all of us have probably done it at one time or another, of taking the scriptures and twisting them around somehow where we're favorable. It works to our favor. We're still a good person. It's not what it actually says, but hey, it looks good. There are women who intimidate their husbands by citing the command in Ephesians 5:25 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that's true. Every man here who is married is required to do that. But that verse does not end with a period. It ends with a comma. What ends up happening is she uses this as a charge that he is not sacrificing himself enough for her. And the reality is, no man can love his wife in the way that Christ loves the church. There's no way we can sacrifice ourselves that way for a simple reason. We are not equivalent of Christ. We do not have the capacity to sacrifice what he has because we're not equivalent to him. He's the Son of God. His worth is far beyond anything that we could possibly give, even if it is our physical life we lay down on behalf of our wife. And more importantly, no man, no matter how much he would desire of it, can take away his wife's sin. But see, that's the next verse that is usually left out. There's a comma. That Christ sacrificed himself that the church might be holy and blameless. Be sanctified. What's holiness? The sacrifice that men are to make is for the holiness of his wife, not that she'd be happy. It's specifically for this purpose of following Christ's example, that he might sanctify her. That's the sacrifice he's supposed to make. Now, no doubt you've heard the quip, happy wife, happy life. Men, it is not her happiness you need to be concerned about. It is her holiness. That's what God's calling you to. It's her holiness. Pursuing her happiness so that you're not miserable, frankly, is selfish. You're simply trying to avoid something that you don't want to have happen. Sacrifice to lead her in holiness, even if she does all that she can to make you miserable for it, is worth it. And while there's no doubt that God wants every marriage to succeed, Ephesians 5:32 is clear. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church. No matter how bad things may get in the marriage, God is for it to work out. Because it's to be a picture of Christ in the church. But at the same time, we do not need to be afraid of 1 Corinthians 7. She needs to know something, absolutely, that Jesus Christ in your life is more important than her. Absolutely more important than her. No matter what she does, Jesus Christ is more important. In fact, that's the only security she really can have. Because if it's simply in you, you're going to fail her. And she's going to be miserable. If it's in Christ, she knows that Christ can enable you to do something you can't do on your own. Jesus Christ must be superior to everything else in life. And if she cannot take that, she doesn't have to stay. You are to do everything you can to make that marriage work. Everything in your power to make it successful. But that includes this pursuit of holiness. Never compromise your own walk with the Lord to appease her. Never. A miserable marriage in the pursuit of holiness is far superior to a happy marriage in the pursuit of sin. Now, to all these attacks on manhood, I give you the challenge that King Joab gave to his army when they found that the enemy was both in front of them and back them. The Aramean army, they're surrounded. And what he said was, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. We're in a difficult spot. The Lord's going to have to deliver us. And actually, the Philistines gave a similar challenge to one another as they faced the army of Israel, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the camp, and Israel got excited. God's with us. And they said, take courage and be men, O Philistines. Be men and fight. I say to the feminists, so what? So what you're against us? I said it doesn't matter what the progressives are doing and fighting against us. It really doesn't matter. I say don't be dismayed if your friends turn out to be lazy and irresponsible. Just don't follow their example. You be the example to them. I say, don't pay attention to the rants of atheists and agnostics. And I say to every single male here, regardless of your personal situation, be strong. Show yourself courageous. Be men and fight. I say to you what God said to Job, calling him to pay attention, be prepared. Now gird up your loins like a man. Are you a man or just a male? Are you men or wimps? Are you the intimidated? Are you willing to stand up and be the one who intimidates? Are you going to be immobilized by fear? Are you going to be courageous and strong? Courage is a basic aspect of manhood. Courage. Now, courage is not foolhardiness, and it's not taking unnecessary risk, but neither is the absence of fear. In fact, courage demands that fear is there. It's going on in the face of what you fear. You don't have to swim with the sharks to be a man. You don't have to face the enemy barehanded to be a man. You don't have to risk your life, health, and wealth for an unworthy cause, but you do have to wisely assess the situation and then boldly face the fears that you have and make your best effort to do what is right before God. That is courage. That is being strong. That is girding up your loins and being a man. And while all of society would benefit if more males would rise up and be men, being a man actually is just not enough. We are called to be men of God, which is much more than just being a man. That's why I like the Kendricks definition here, which adds the phrase, and recognize his accountability as an image bearer of God. You need to be a man of God. So a lot of attacks on us. Feminism, extension of adolescence, changing definitions, the family entitlements, secularization, and scripture twisting. But we can overcome all these things. Be strong. Be courageous. Gird up your loins like a man. We can learn a lot about manhood simply by looking at the key characteristics of those that are recorded in Scripture who were given that title, the man of God. And there are actually quite a few of them. There's at least 12 and one angel, Judges 13, 6 and 8. It includes Moses, Samuel, David, Shemaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Igdaliah, and several that are just not named. All we know about them is they're called the man of God. That's it. Those we know about, a little more about, give some more ideas of these qualities. But even those that are not named or only mentioned in passing give us some idea about what it means to be a man of God. Now, one fellow here, Igdaliah, I read through the Bible many times, but it's not a name that's stuck out in my mind. He's mentioned in passing. It's Jeremiah 35:4, and yet we learn something about the importance of godly reputation from this. Jeremiah is bringing the household of the Rechabites into the house of the Lord, and then the passage continues. Into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Now, the particular place is important, and it's described in detail because of its association with this particular man who's called a man of God. That's all we know about him. But look at the reputation that's been carried down. Proverbs 21 states that a good name is to be more desired than great wealth, and this was a man of God who built a good reputation, and it continued on for generations. There's a little more known about the unnamed men in 1 Samuel, or there's little known about the men named in 1 Samuel 2:27, 1 Kings 20, verse 28, and 2 Chronicles 25, 7 through 9. They're given a title, the man of God. And other than their action being faithful to deliver a message God had given to them, we really don't know much else. Now, one of them had an easy task. He was given the task of giving a message to Ahab, king of Israel, that he was going to be victorious. That's pretty easy. Go tell the king you're going to win. Yes. Good message. Then one of them had to give a message of judgment to Eli about his death and his sons and a curse on the descendants. Man, what a bummer. That's depressing. The third one had to warn King Amaziah of Judah about hiring violent warriors of Israel as mercenaries. That could have turned out really bad. Fortunately, the king was favorable to him. Each of them was faithful to the task that God gave them. That's a quality. The same is true of the Shemaiah in 1 Kings 2:22. He warned King Rehoboam about what he was doing. You see, faithfulness is a characteristic of the man of God. A little more is known about a fellow in 1 Kings 13. He confronted Jeroboam. He's the first king of Israel. And he went to prophesy against Jeroboam and this altar he had set up in Bethel, which was a blasphemous alternative to the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. And this was dangerous, as he was correcting him and putting a curse on this altar. Jeroboam commanded that he be seized. And as Jeroboam put out his hand to point, seize him, God caused Jeroboam's hand to wither up and shrivel, and it got stuck out there. Well, that made Jeroboam quite humble really fast, and he asked the man to pray for him. The man did, and Jeroboam's arm was restored. Now, the man of God was determined to obey all the commands that God had given him, including going back to Judah, not even eating or drinking anything, even though Jeroboam now wanted to give him a feast. And he was doing well until he met another prophet who lied to him, got him to turn aside, eat with him. The result was he was killed by a lion for that disobedience. This particular unnamed prophet is mentioned again in 2 Kings 23, 16, and 17 when Josiah fulfilled the very prophecy he had made 300 years earlier. Now, this man of God demonstrates courage and boldness is part of the qualities we need to have as he confronted an evil king, but also reveals something else. You can still be a man of God even when you have doubts and you're deceived and you fail, because that's true about him. God still used him, and he was still called a man of God. It doesn't mean you have to succeed at everything, but it does mean you need to try. It needs to be as faithful as you possibly can be. That's a quality of a man of God. Now, the first individual who is named and referred to as the man of God is Moses, and he's called that multiple times. The first reference is the heading to the blessing given by him to the sons of Israel in Deuteronomy 33:1. It's also in the title of Psalm 90, which is the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, the use of this title is in both these cases is an overall characterization of the man, but there's no reference to something specific. In Joshua 14:6-12, Caleb refers to Moses both as the man of God and a servant of the Lord, as reminding Joshua of the word of the Lord that came through Moses regarding what would happen in the future. Caleb was going to have a long life, and he was going to conquer the land that was given to him. And so he's reminding of that. So here we find Moses the man of God because the Lord revealed himself to him and through him. Now, Moses is characterized as set apart as a man of God in the genealogy of 1 Corinthians 23:14. In 1 Chronicles 23:14, and 2 Chronicles 30, verse 16, that title is used as a means to emphasize that the law Moses had given to the Levites was from God. So that's why it was an emphasis. What he is saying isn't just him, it's from God. That's the importance of the title. Used that same way in Ezra 3, verse 2. Now, if you look at the life of Moses, you'll find that he actually meets every single one of the phrases within the Kendrick's definition of a man. Moses displayed his masculinity and learned to speak and act with maturity. Moses was willing to embrace his responsibility. In fact, when he was young, he tried to embrace too much responsibility, which is why he killed the Egyptian when he was persecuting a Hebrew. Later on, 40 years later, he's not sure he wants so much responsibility. He tries to get out of what God's telling him to do, of go back to Egypt and free my people. But as they see that God is with him and he can trust God, he embraces that responsibility and he confronts Pharaoh face to face, courageously. Moses repeatedly demonstrated he could function independently. Like any of us, it's easier to stand up if you got other men with you, right? That's always a whole lot easier. But Moses could do it independently. That was true when he stood up to the shepherds and helped the daughters of Reuel in watering their flocks and then become the shepherd of those flocks himself in the years that followed. It was also seen how many times he met with the Lord alone on the mountain of God, even when it frightened everybody else. Smoke and thunder and lightning, and Moses, you go. We're staying here. Don't worry. We're not going to touch the foot of the mountain. They were scared to death. Moses went up. Moses not only led his own family, he led the entire nation of Israel. All those are attributes of being a man, but what made him a man of God was his submission to the Lord. You may recall that in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, that's emphasized where he's described as being very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. The meekest man in all the world. Was Moses weak? Not in any way, shape, or form. He faced down the most powerful man probably living at that time, Pharaoh. Bold, courageous. But he did that in complete submission to the Lord, so he did it the Lord's way in the Lord's timing. That characteristic enabled Moses to be used by the Lord in many ways, including being the receiver of God's law that he gave to his people. Samuel is also known as a man of God, 1 Samuel 9, verses 6 through 10. And in this context, it's by that title because of the prophetic abilities he had that Saul was looking for to find out what happened to the donkeys that had disappeared. However, Samuel was also known as the man of God because he was held in honor by all. The previous chapter describes his call by the Lord and faithfulness in serving him. And he was the last of the judges. That's why he was held in such high honor by the people. A characteristic of a man of God is that he's honorable. David is called the man of God in 2 Chronicles 8:14, Nehemiah 12, 24, and 36. It's interesting, in all three of these verses, it's not referring to the things we normally think about David. All of them are in relationship to his commands as king in organizing the Levites in preparation for the worship of God in the temple that his son Solomon would build. Now, you'll recall that David had a lot of characteristics of manliness, including as a ruddy youth, a teenager, taking on Goliath. He became, at a young age, general in Saul's army. He became leader of his nation, king, and led them with great wisdom. But what was made him a man of God is David wanted to build a temple. It was on his heart to honor God. But you recall that God said, no, you're a man of blood. It'll be your son Solomon that'll do it. David's reaction, then I'll do everything I can to make this process work. And so he gathered all the materials, and it included giving instructions of how God would be worshipped. David had a vision beyond his lifespan. And he equipped those who would follow him to be able to carry it out. That is a characteristic of a man of God. Do you have a vision beyond yourself? Do you have a vision for the next generation? Are you doing something to help that next generation carry out that vision? That's a characteristic of a man of God. Elijah is called the man of God in several places. The first time it's used is 1 Kings 17:17. It's a distraught mother who's using it because her son had just died, and she's actually somewhat sarcastic here. Elijah raised a child back to life, and then she said this to him in a very different tone. Now I know you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. God used the miracle to demonstrate Elijah spoke from God. 2 Kings 1, 9 through 13, the title is used of Elijah five times. Twice by Elijah, three times by different captains of 50 that had been sent by the king to capture him. Here, the first two captains called Elijah man of God in a sarcastic manner. O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied, quote, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you in your 50. And it did. Twice. Now the third captain of 50 that was sent, he watched, he observed. He was smart. He came and he bowed down before Elijah and begged for his life. He said, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. And Elijah, I will go with you. Went to the king and rebuked the king. Elijah was a man of God because he spoke on behalf of God. They should not have needed all these miracles for that to happen. But that's why they're provided. Elisha is the last man the Hebrew Scriptures call the man of God, and he's called that 29 times in 2 Kings chapters 4 through 13. In fact, it's nearly a second name for him. He's actually only referred to as Elisha 10 times more than that. Like Elijah, this title is used for Elisha because of the many miracles he did and his proclamation of God's word. The Shunammite woman also called him that because she recognized he had a holy character, how he behaved. Now, each of these men was called a man of God because it was recognized they represented God, spoke his words. They were also recognized as having a character shaped by God into being holy and righteous. Though they were just men and they could fail, and they did, and some performed miracles and some didn't, they're all recognized the man of God. Now, at this point, you're ready to check out and say it's time for a nap. You're talking about all these Old Testament prophets. I'm not a prophet. And that was a long time ago, and this is now. What in the world does this have to do with me? Can someone who is not a prophet be a man of God? Can someone who's living now be a man of God? Well, yes, you can. We turn to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, says this of Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy. But flee from these things, and he had just described a bunch of things that were ungodly. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Timothy is still a young man here. In fact, we know he's young. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul has to encourage him, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. He's a young guy, and yet he's called a man of God. So you don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to perform miracles like those in the Old Testament. You can be a man of God like Timothy. You don't have to be old. You can be young. You don't even have to have matured in every area. You simply have to be someone who is recognized as committed to serving the Lord and mature enough to give some credibility to that. That's it. Young men, it belongs to you. You can be a man of God. Well, how can you become a man of God? Paul answers that question, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. A lot of you have memorized that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, furnished for every good work. Who was it? The man of God. The Scriptures are given to us to change us. They equip us that we can be men of God. You're not left on your own. This is not gritting your teeth and somehow you're going to achieve it. It is following what God says. It's submitting yourself to Him. And as you submit yourself to Him, you'll be like Moses, meek, humble, but absolutely powerful because you're doing it God's way. And He enables you. Then you can have the courage, like so many of the others have mentioned. If you got to do something difficult, you still do it because it's what God demands and you're submitted to God. It comes through the Scripture. The Word of God changes us. And it means that it is within reach of any male here to be a man of God. To have that at a proper title attributed to you because it's recognized your character is godly, your actions are godly, you stand up and you speak God's Word because you know it. There is no reason for anybody to come here and listen to me. None. And I hope nobody comes here to do that. I hope you come because I'm faithful to say, this is what this book says. This is what God says. That's the difference between a man and a man of God. We don't speak for ourselves. We need to speak on behalf of God because He's already declared these things. And we'll stand firm on it regardless of anything, any circumstances, any consequence that comes because of it. We read of those of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering at this moment. They are persecuted physically. Their houses are burned down. They're subject to getting murdered. And they won't back down. They will stand firm. This is what God has said. I will trust Him for my future. And if my future in this life is short, so be it. My future in eternity is forever. That's why those examples of men of God earlier are important to us. They had all those characteristics: boldness, courage, faithfulness, meekness. They were honorable. They lived for God's glory. They declared God's word, and they had a vision beyond themselves. Last year, I dealt with 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10, and 12 through 13. That's the qualities that are demanded of those who be deacons in the church. Those are standards that every man who is a Christian should rise up to meet. It's not reserved for anybody special. It's simply just mature. Gain these qualities, you should be able to attain that. And so they become a good good description of what a man of God is. Since I spoke about it last Father's Day, I'm not going to elaborate, but I do want to read it. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10, and then 12 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Continuing verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children, their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice this covers both character qualities and the practical results of those attributes in being able to manage a home. Another scripture text that gives a good description we read earlier, Psalm 15. That was read as our call to worship. A godly man is known by what he does and what he does not do. If you walk in integrity and work righteousness, it's because these are demonstrated, that they're internal characteristics that are being displayed. Such a godly man is just reality. This is who he is. Be suspicious of those who make claims, but there's nothing in action to back it up. They're probably lying to you. The godly man is someone that has truth, and it's in his heart. People can fake it. Liars can fake the truth for a while. It'll eventually come out. But if it's in the heart, it's always what's coming out. Slandering and taking up a reproach are two of the many evil ways, evil things that can be done to a neighbor, and all of them are contrary to having a character of integrity and righteousness. A godly man is able to discern basic character and treats people according to what glorifies God and not what furthers their own personal gain. They're the opposite of our society. Our society, as I already elaborated, has gotten sick. What is good they call evil. What is evil they call good. They give praise to those who are reprobates, and they despise those who are godly. A godly man is not like that. A godly man keeps his word even when circumstances change, and the promises he's made are not going to hurt him. It's going to cost him. It's cost him time. It's going to cost him financially. It may cost him in personal emotion, hurt, but he's going to keep his promises because his integrity, his character is more important. He also is not going to take unfair advantage of anybody else, and he won't pervert justice. You see, a godly man will not be shaken no matter what circumstances come upon him. He retains his character in every situation. That's a man of God. And so while we live in a confused society, you don't have to be. You don't have to be confused. The characteristics of true manliness and godliness, they're the same now as they've always been, regardless of what nonsense is advocated by the social elite, by government or media. God defines such things, not humans. So that's my challenge for you today. Men, be strong. Be courageous. Gird up your loins like men. God calls us to that. And anything God calls us to, He will enable us to carry out. So you're not on your own. He is with you. Father, we thank You for the word You've given to us. And even when it hits us between the eyes with what we don't really like to hear, yet it encourages at the same time as we can be something that we are not. We can be something because You are at work in us. Father, that may You do that for every man here. Father, they would be the men You have called them to be. Not beaten down by the society, not beaten down by domineering women, but men who are both strong and courageous and yet compassionate and tender and kind. And they know where each attribute must be applied. men who will represent you and not back down, who will say what needs to be said, speaking the truth in love, but speaking it, not hiding in the shadows and hoping to be ignored. Father, raise up the men in this church. Raise up the men in this nation that still hold fast to you, that we might make a difference. And more importantly, in the lives of those that are following after us, that the vision we have been given to us by those that went before us, true men of God, may come through us and to our sons. Father, the generation following, because they are the ones who have the greatest challenge by the society. Everywhere they look, it's all going the other direction. Father, help us enable them to be the next generation of men who stand up, that go against the stream of thought, and who are going to be able to earn that title, the man of God. Glorify yourself, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.